Within the realm of Protestant churches, when an unbeliever becomes a new believer, it's customary to get him involved in a church, and if not a church, then a home group or Bible study. From there, the new believer is exhorted to attend the meetings, read the Bible, pray regularly, and get involved in some form of Christian service, whether it be service in the church, or a parachurch organization, or some other form of service that seeks to help those in need and hopefully present them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation. This is a path that many new believers have traveled. However, in my opinion, and I somewhat addressed this a couple weeks ago, there's one major weakness to this path, and that weakness, in my opinion, is a biblically based emphasis on putting in the necessary time and effort to make observable progress in growth toward godliness. In other words, the common path for the new believer places an unhealthy emphasis on Christian service and a noticeable lack of emphasis on spiritual growth. Certainly, reading the Bible is important. Prayer is important. Attending the meetings is important. Christian service is important. But it's the imbalance of focus that I want to point out. According to Paul, spiritual growth is essential to Christian service. And I read this scripture to us again a couple weeks ago, but I want to do it again, because Paul states this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And he writes, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now, in a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. I grew up in a church where there was a strong emphasis on Christian service, and it was a good emphasis. Missions were promoted, and we had folks from the church go off and serve God in the Philippines and Japan and Africa, and that was really good. But I also taught Sunday school at that church and got to know some of the young people. And because of my own nature, I suspect we would get into conversations in our Sunday school class about what it was like growing up at home. And I heard stories that we should never be told about Christians and how they live in the home. When I got into the Alliance, I became part of a district, and in that district there was pastors, of course, pastoring churches. And this is just one out of many stories. There was a pastor here in the area, fine young man, I knew him well. He was a good speaker, preacher, his church was growing, and he was robbing banks to pay for girls on the side. And he finally got caught, went to prison. How did these things happen? If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. Before service, there should at least be some serious growth in godliness. And so today we will look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Esther, three Old Testament individuals who actively got involved in what we would call today Christian service. And we will look specifically at that involvement. Let's pray. Father, you're the one who has provided these stories. You're the one who, by your Spirit, helps us to understand them, make sense of them, and apply them to our own lives. Work in us today to do this very thing. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll begin with Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we read these words, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, having six wings. With two, the seraphim covered his face." And the general idea is to keep from seeing God, because as God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live," Exodus 33:20. "And with two wings, the seraphim covered his feet to show humility. And with two of the wings, he flew," or those were used in service to God. "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" And there is a significant group within the Christian church, all the way back to the time of the apostles, who hold that the three holies speak of the Trinity. So when you see those three holies, or you sing the hymn, "Holy, holy, holy," one thing that you might think of is this refers to the Trinity. Whether it does or not, I can't say for sure, but it's certainly a worthy thought. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." I want to point out that the trembling doorposts and the smoke-filled temple are manifestations of God's presence. Just as God manifested his presence to Israel in the cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Did Isaiah actually see God? We don't think so, not at all. He saw a manifestation of God's presence. And so I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 15, verse 8, where it says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power." And so we could say that Isaiah didn't see God directly, but he did see a clear manifestation of God's presence. And I want to point that out because we go through life sometimes with eyes closed, and sadly so. We have the opportunity to see manifestations of God's presence. Friday morning, there was a magnificent sunrise, and that was without my sunglasses. My sunglasses add a little bit of reddish, strengthen the reds in the sunrises and sunsets. So sometimes I like to look at them through my sunglasses, but Friday morning was just beautiful by itself. That's a manifestation of God's presence in my way of thinking. Do I see God in the world around me? Do I see God in situations? Do I see manifestations of God in whatever there is happening in my life? I think that we can see those manifestations if we keep our eyes open. Verse 5. "And in response to the discernible presence of God, Isaiah said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" As with all of us, and I believe this is true for all of us, it may not be this true in your life yet, but it can be. As with all of us, the nearer Isaiah drew to God, the clearer he saw God's holiness, which in turn caused him to more clearly see his own sinfulness. and even his hypocrisy. I say hypocrisy because he acknowledged he was a man of unclean lips. So the nearer we draw to God by dying to self, putting away sinful practices, and putting on Christ-likeness, the more clearly we see and understand the holiness and goodness and faithfulness of God. And that will result in clearly seeing our own unholiness in thought, word, and deed. So what about the mouth? A man of unclean lips. The closer I've drawn to God, the more I have seen what is in my heart. Things that I desire or wish for or have thought about or even done that are reprehensible. But what about the unclean lips? Well, I thought about this. In fact, I began praying about this many years ago because to me it's a concern that I would not practice what I teach. And I suspect that Isaiah saw in himself and in all of Israel, certainly it would have been easier to see it in Israel. I would think Isaiah was a pretty good guy. He was pretty right with God. But he was able to get that close to God that he saw that the words that came out of his mouth weren't always the way he lived. He didn't always live up to what he knew. And that's a form of hypocrisy. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." So Isaiah had the integrity, the humility, and the courage to get honest about his current spiritual condition. And God responded by graciously providing the remedy. This wasn't God coming and saying, "Yeah, you're right, you're a horrible guy. You don't practice everything you preach." No, God didn't say that. He brought the remedy. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, people have the idea that God is just down on us. He's down on sin, but if we will admit our sin, if we will turn from our wicked way, he is right there with the remedy and with the healing and with the new life. So it was with Isaiah. Then Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." God was looking for someone to fill a job opening. And Isaiah, having been cleansed, notice the order of events. Isaiah, having been cleansed from his previously overlooked sinfulness and hypocrisy, what he hadn't really seen about himself until he drew that close to the Lord. After all of that took place, Isaiah had the confidence to say, "I'll go. Send me." And I believe it's important to see that Isaiah's confidence was the good kind of confidence, for it came from a humble recognition that apart from God's purifying work in his life, he would still be a man of unclean lips. And apart from God's continued work in his life, he would not be a very useful vessel to God. Going back to where we started, I believe that it is common in today's churches and Bible schools to present Christian service as a way to do great things for God and in so doing change our world. Elizabeth Kuzno, who was with us in our home for a number of years, and especially while going to Indiana Wesleyan, their motto was, "Be be a world changer. And they were making world changers. Well, if that is your expectation when it comes to Christian service, then I'm urging you to listen carefully as I continue reading Isaiah's story. Verse 9. God said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive." In other words, do not grasp the truth or the true meanings and warnings of what is said. Yeah, listen, but don't figure out what's being said. That's the first thing he was supposed to do. And then God told Isaiah, tell the people to keep on looking, but do not understand or don't make sense of what you see so as to be able to make the right use of it. Render or cause the hearts of this people to be insensitive. Cause their ears to be dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then Isaiah said, Lord, how long? And God answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So let me ask you, would you volunteer for a Christian service position or activity, knowing that you were expected to persevere at that task until you emptied the church rather than filled it? Would you? Does that feel like being a world changer? Does that feel like being successful? Does that feel like you've done something really great for God? Well, God went on to say, verse 13, yet all the Israelites will not be driven out of the land. God will leave a tenth portion in it. And if you read other accounts, when Babylon carried away the Israelites, they left the poorest of the poor in the land, took everyone else. Now think about that for a moment. It wasn't just that the poorest of the poorest were left there so they could move into the rich people's houses and have all kinds of things. No, people from Babylon came and said, I want this piece of land and I'll take this area of the country. And so the poor were still poor and left with virtually nothing. They were Israelites. They were God's people. They were left in the land. So God said, Isaiah, not everybody's going to be driven out. Not everybody's going to be taken away. There'll be a tenth. Was it an actual tenth? I don't know. Let's not debate the numbers. It's a representative figure at the very least. And it means that at least there's going to be some. One of the interesting things to me is that there always was a remnant amongst the Israelites. God acknowledged that. Remember when all of Israel voted not to go into the promised land? There was still the big three, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and then Joshua and Caleb and their families. So there was always at least a group of people who believed God and went God's way. And God is saying, Isaiah, I'll leave at least a few people in the land. However, they will again be subject to burning or subject to God's displeasure and wrath over their sin if they continue sinning. Even they could get carried away if they continue sinning. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump, you cut the tree down, the stump is left, well, the stump is still able to be burned. Which is still able to be burned remains when it is felled. The holy seed, that is Abraham's seed, is its stump. They will still be God's people. They will be left in the land, but they will still be open to God's discipline and judgment, punishment, if they don't stop their sinning ways. All right, let's look at this. God was sending Isaiah to a highly religious, the Israelites, biblically knowledgeable. They wrote the law, the Old Testament. Yet hypocritical, sin-sick, and self-ruled people. And God knew that they were likely to reject Isaiah's message, and probably reject it on the basis that his message was harsh, unloving, too focused on sin and what man has to do. In other words, this was not a message that fit their theology, nor which fit their desires of what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear about God's grace. They wanted to hear about his imputed righteousness. And they wanted to hear that God would change them, even if they wanted to keep on sinning. I remember in my own life, really wanting God to change me. I did. I prayed for that. And then I realized God brought me to my senses. And I realized, you know, I want to keep on sinning. And so what I want God to do is go against my own inclination, my own desires, my own choices, and just change me against my own will. And it never happened in my life. Maybe it's happened in yours. If it has, write a book. I'll read it. But it's never happened in my life. We have to want to change. We have to get involved in the process of change. And here's God sending Isaiah to a people who didn't really want to change. Oh, they wanted God to change them. They didn't want God's punishment, but they didn't really want to change. They wanted to be able to keep on sinning. And the reality is, there was nothing glamorous, nothing world-changing, and nothing that would equal the world's standards of success in the Christian service that God was offering Isaiah. This was a dead-end job. He wasn't going to be popular or respected. Very few would buy his book, the book of Isaiah. No one would invite him to be a conference speaker. In fact, I submit to you that Isaiah would gain no greater stature or acceptance than Jesus Christ did, who Isaiah himself prophesied would be despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, because he was despised. No one esteemed him. Isaiah 53:3. So what is your expectation of Christian service? Do you expect it to be glamorous, world-changing, and successful by the world's standards? Do you expect it to bring you recognition, respect, and praise? Or are you willing to serve where God puts you, regardless of the results that you can see? There have been missionaries that have served in areas of the world where they saw no results at all. Literally, no results at all. 10, 20 years of that. But the seed was sown and people were coming alive. And the next missionaries that came in reaped a harvest. They were doing the work of God. They were doing a work that I believe was pleasing to God, even though from the world's perspective, they saw no measurable results. To serve as Isaiah did, you need self-honesty about your sinfulness and hypocrisy. You need to make observable progress in spiritual growth. You need humble confidence. And most of all, you need God working in you and through you, empowering you and using you. Imagine going to a people that didn't want to hear what you had to say. Moving on to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, who was one of the priests at Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And the word of the Lord continued to come to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So I'm not going to make sense of all that for you. You can go look at history and put a timeline in and figure it all out. But like Isaiah, Jeremiah had the task of exposing Israel's sinfulness and warning them about God's coming judgment. And Jeremiah served in this capacity until Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem were conquered and its residents carried off into exile by the Babylonians. Or in other words, until he lost his congregation. Verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet in the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. Jeremiah recognized his youthfulness. Or in other words, he realized he lacked adequate preparation, experience, and wisdom for the job. Moses was quite a bit older when God met him in the burning bush. And Moses, in my opinion, didn't have a good excuse for saying, I'm not a good speaker. You can't send me. Send somebody else who's a good speaker. But Jeremiah was young. I look at two people in the New Testament in the same way. John the Baptist's father. He was a priest. He was an older man. He should have known better than to ask, how could this ever happen? And yet, Mary, who was young, inexperienced, could ask the same question and God would answer it. John's father lost his voice until John was born. Mary just kept on going. God answered the question and off she went. Here's Jeremiah, a young man, realizing his situation. He doesn't have the experience. He isn't prepared. He doesn't have the wisdom of an older person. And so he said to God, why would you send me? However, God knew that Jeremiah had these deficiencies, which is why God had his eye on Jeremiah before he was conceived. God knew all this. God had been looking to Jeremiah as a selected servant before Jeremiah was ever conceived. And God anointed Jeremiah as a prophet, empowered him, promised to give him the words to say, just as God gave Jesus the words to say. And God exhorted Jeremiah to be courageous when speaking rather than fearful. It's my experience that many young Christians believe they are ready to lead and teach, that they are ready to be involved in upfront Christian service. They speak with confidence about the way the church should go, what it should do to grow, how Christians are to live, what constitutes good, pleasing worship, what music needs to be sung, who should lead, who should teach, and what should be taught. I know I was one of them. And though they may be right about some of these things, they don't appear to hold their convictions from the standpoint of a Jeremiah-like recognition of their youthfulness or newness in the faith. The point is that they don't seriously consider the probability that they lack adequate preparation, experience, and wisdom. And there is a difference between being cleansed by God before volunteering, such as with Isaiah, or being chosen by God from the womb, such as a Jeremiah. There's a difference between that and having a youthful confidence that you are ready to lead the church or you know what the church needs. and you are ready to tell them. Verse 7. But the Lord said to me, that is to Jeremiah, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, that is, the sinful Israelites who won't like Jeremiah's God-given message. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. By the way, in this story of Jeremiah, I hope you can see Jesus Christ. He is a type, an Old Testament type. God put the words in his mouth. He was in a situation where his life was threatened, just as Jesus was. He had to be courageous. He had to be willing to speak God's words, do God's deeds. Verse 9, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. Sound like Isaiah, in a way. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. You see, God touched Isaiah's mouth to cleanse him. And he touched Jeremiah's mouth to fill it with his message. Verse 10, see, God said, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah is proof young Christians can serve God. There is no question about that. They can be actively involved in Christian service. And he is proof that God selects some of them for service even before they are conceived. But Jeremiah is also proof of what the young Christian's mindset, attitudes, and view of self is to be if that young Christian is to be used by God to accomplish his purposes. To conclude Jeremiah's story, I want to say that there is a difference between being used by God to accomplish his purposes and using God to accomplish yours. And that includes such potential purposes as being seen as important, or being praised, or being in control, or something along those lines. Last story is about Esther. At the time of this story, Esther was the wife, and therefore the queen of King Ahasuerus, and he was an early Persian king. In Esther 1:1, we read that he reigned from India to Ethiopia. Imagine that. And he reigned over 127 provinces. Persia itself was centered in Iran, and it's probable they spoke Farsi. Esther was a Jew whose parents had died, and she was being raised by her uncle Mordecai, and somehow she got into the beauty contest as a potential queen for the king. She won, and you can read all about that in Esther chapters 1 and 2. In Esther chapter 3, we learn that after Esther became queen, the king promoted Haman, who was an Amalekite, to the position of prime minister. And he gave Haman authority over all the princes who served the king. He was the top dog under the king. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, because that's what the king had commanded. But Mordecai, Esther's uncle, neither bowed down nor paid homage. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, and by the way, some of his fellow workers brought it to his attention. He didn't see this himself at first. So this was brought to Haman's attention. Hey, you know, Mordecai doesn't bow down. Haman was filled with rage, and in response, he sought to destroy all the Jews. He wasn't just mad at Haman. He thought, if Haman's like this and he's a Jew, we've got to get rid of all the Jews. So he sought to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. Imagine the size of that kingdom, India to Ethiopia. In Esther chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, we learn that Haman worked out a deal with the king to to exterminate all the Jews in all the provinces of the kingdom. And he worked this deal out with the king, partly because he promised the king it wouldn't cost the king a dime. The king wouldn't have to invest a cent in this destruction of the Jews. So the king supported Haman's plan. In Esther 4, verse 1, we learn that Mordecai learned about Haman's plan, tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. Verse 5, Esther learned about Mordecai's anguish and asked what it was about. She then learned about Haman's plan and what it meant for all the Jews in the kingdom. Mordecai then ordered Esther to speak to the king and beg him to stop Haman. Esther knew that no one could approach the king unless summoned. And if they did approach the king without being summoned, they could be put to death unless the king raised his golden scepter as an acknowledgement that this uninvited guest was accepted by the king. So she was not wanting to take this risk. She didn't want to go in and ask the king to save the Jews. But Mordecai responded by taking away the demand and presenting reason. And Mordecai said, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. You're a Jew, I'm a Jew," Mordecai is saying, "and both of us can be put to death according to Haman's plan. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." In other words, God will provide another solution. He's not going to let his people be utterly destroyed. "Deliverance will arise from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." And who knows, Mordecai went on to say, "whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." It's possible, he's arguing, that God put you in this position. And he put you in this position to meet this very need. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. That is her servants. "Go assemble all the Jews," she said, "who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. Then I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Well, I suspect all of us here, or most of us, know the story. Esther did go into the king, and salvation was gained for the Jews. But I want to point out a few things. Esther had no direct call from God. She had no vision of God. She didn't even hear God speak to her. Her call to Christian service came from an older believer who happened to be her uncle, who knew what had to be done and who exhorted her to do it. And what I want you to notice is her response. Esther listened and followed the advice of her uncle, the older, wiser believer. She did not simply step out on her own. Second, Esther asked for the community to fast and pray for her. She didn't ask just for one or two people. She said, "All the Jews in Susa, get them to fast and pray for 3 days." Esther asked for the community to fast and pray for her, and to pray for what she had to do, with the hope that God would save her people. Third, Esther herself fasted and prayed. She didn't spend those 3 days worrying or plotting the best possible course of action. I believe Esther was convinced that God's involvement was the one necessary ingredient that she had to have in order to have any chance of accomplishing the task before her. And she knew the way to get it was to show how serious she was about needing it, which is why she fasted and prayed. Many of us, I don't know if it's true for any of you, but many of us kind of whip off prayers to God in some moment of desperation. And then we move on as if, well, we prayed, now let's hope he answers. And we get involved in something else and we forget about that prayer and we're whipping off another one. How serious are you? How serious am I about needing God's help to accomplish the task before us? Would I pray like the widow who needed the judge's justice? Hound that judge until he gives it? Or do I just simply shoot off a prayer, say, okay, what will be, and move on? Esther made sure God knew how serious she was. Fourth, Esther made the decision to serve in spite of what it could cost her, which included the possibility of losing her life. And finally, Esther did the job. She just didn't talk about it. She just didn't plan. She just didn't pray. She got up and she went before the king. And as a result, God brought about the salvation of the Jews. When it comes to Christian service, what matters most to you? My recommendation is that we consider these three stories when deciding what we will make most important regarding Christian service. When the disciples needed some people to hand out the food so the Greek widows got their fair share, they then asked for gifted people in math or organization or planning. They asked for 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit. What matters most to you when it comes to Christian service?